This sermon series is the Old Testament, an overview, and each week we are considering this entire book of the Old Testament, which is not typical here. We usually take on not an entire book at one time. We take a book on verse by verse, and we use several months considering all that it says. But this overview series is temporarily allowing us to see the overarching general theme of redemption in the Bible, as well as other attributes of God from the Old Testament that we must know for a New Testament understanding. I think that is very crucial. God works in His creation to redeem His people for His glory. In 1 Kings, much space was given to cover the lives of Solomon and Elijah. 1 and 2 Samuel told all about David, Saul, and Samuel. So we've kind of seen that pattern as we've gone through 1, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. Here in 2 Kings, we have it a little bit different. It covers some lesser-known kings, and it covers 29 of them from Israel and Judah. It also covers some kings from surrounding nations. And then we have two prophets here, not just one prophet. We have Elisha, who succeeds Elijah, and then we also have the prophet Isaiah later on in the book. 2 Kings is all about the failure of God's people. So while that is very useful for us, it's not very encouraging to us. But I don't want us to think as we go through this that we're going to end there, because even in these stories about failure, we see hope. The northern kingdom of Israel falls in chapter number 17 of 2 Kings. The southern kingdom of Judah, we read of its failure in chapters 24 and 25. The outline that I've given you today reflects that, but I want to clarify that the stories in chapters 1 through 17 are not only about Israel and then the same way for 18 through 25. In fact, the author of 2 Kings seems to go back and forth between the two different kingdoms that are divided here at this point in Israel's history, and I'm sure you recognize that as you read along this week. Thankfully, though, we don't just find the failure of these kingdoms, we find hope. God's people have hope even after failure. Is that encouraging to you guys? That was encouraging to me as we read through this week. God's people have hope even after failure. Well, let's pray, and then we'll consider the failure of these nations, but then we'll see the hope at the end. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, as we consider it and read it, it's especially in these books, ancient history to us now. Help us to realize how relevant and important it is for us, a people all the way in the year 2018. We're a long ways removed from what we've read and what we're going to study today. But Lord, we are still your people, and this is still so applicable. Lord, I thank you for the ray of hope that you show us through your word. And I pray that that'll be clear today. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapters 1 and 2, Elijah's ministry ends and Elisha's ministry begins. I want you to skip up to chapter 2 and begin reading with me in verse number 1. 2 Kings 2, verse 1. And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Is that exciting to you guys? I mean, it's stated as if it's just normal, you know? It's like it's his turn to go up in the whirlwind to heaven. It doesn't get stated like it's a unique thing. But there, it just shocks me when I read that. Can you imagine getting to ride a tornado up to heaven? And that's the way you go? Thought about being raptured up. I've never thought about riding a tornado up. I thought I might last night, just a little bit, ride a tornado up. Verse 2, and Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. Now that is a unique understanding of the culture, the religious environment of their day. One, Elijah was sort of the chief prophet. Elisha was to obey him, to kind of go along after him. Here he disobeys because he says, I'm not leaving him because I know that today's the day he's going to get carried away. How does he know that? I don't know how he knows that. God was given an open vision during that day, okay? We need to understand that. That's how we have the Word of God. So Elijah would get an open vision from God. Elisha begins to get an open vision from God. Verse number 3, we learn about these sons of the prophets. I want you to think of that not so much as just like these families where they kind of all happen to be prophets. We know that happens, you know. Families of lawyers produce people, produce lawyers, and families of electricians produce electricians. That's the way it goes. But this was more like what like a school. This was a school. They were training. They were learning. But even they were aware. I don't know if Elijah had told them or if they had received through prayer from God. But nevertheless, they knew it was time for Elijah to go. Skip ahead to verse number 8 as the story begins to take fruit. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they went, so that they too went over on dry ground. Isn't that neat? So he takes off this part of his robe and he just kind of, you know, does some karate with it or something, I don't know. And the Jordan River parts, and he walks across on dry ground. He could have crossed the Jordan River. People did cross the Jordan River and just got a little bit wet, but he didn't want to, and he had the power of God to do this. So miraculously, he parts water. I mean, this is huge, right? Do you understand? This is really big. When has water been parted? When Israel's leaving Egypt to cross the Red Sea, God parts the water with Moses' rod. Enormous miracle. When Israel's going over into the Promised Land, the priests put their feet down in the water, and God parts the water. Enormous miracle. In fact, they made a memorial because of this. But here's Elijah. He just needs to get somewhere. He strikes the water with his mantle, and the water parts. And it's not as big a deal in his world as it has been up to that point. But I want you to see, though it's just kind of read over, he's going to go up to heaven in a whirlwind. He takes the mantle and he strikes the water with it. Elijah was this in tune with God. Okay, that's what we need to understand. This man was just full of God's Spirit and the power of God. Let's continue reading in verse 9. And it came to pass as when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee." And Elisha said, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." That was a good prayer. Solomon had a similar thing. When he came into rule, God said, "What can I do for you?" And here Elijah, full of God, says the same thing to Elisha, who's about to become the prophet for this nation. And he says, "I want twice of what you've got." Boy, that's something, isn't it? Verse 10, and he said, "Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless..." Now, why is that a hard thing? Think about that. That's a wonderful principle from the Bible. Elisha just watched Elijah take a mantle off and strike water and cause it to dry up. Any young prophet or preacher or young apprentice in any field wants to be twice as good as the one they're studying under. They see the glory. They don't always see the pain. They don't always see the hard time. They don't always see all the work that goes into this. You know, I like to watch Shark Tank on TV. Do you guys watch this show? And I see these sharks sitting in their chairs there. You know, they're successful and they have lots of money and big businesses. And here come all these other people that want to pitch their grand idea to these sharks. And they want to be the people sitting in the chairs. But what they don't know is all the hard work that those people put in their lives to get to be the people sitting in those chairs. So Elijah says to him here, "You've asked a hard thing." He said, you want to be able to take off this mantle and dry up the Jordan River. But don't forget when I was running for my life from wicked Ahab and Jezebel. Don't forget when I was down by the brook and it dried up and I said, "Oh Lord, I'm the only one left." You know, he had gone through some hard times to get where he was with the Lord. He says, "Nevertheless," verse 10, "thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so." And it came to pass, as they went on still, they still went on, and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Isn't that neat? So a chariot of fire with horses of fire, and he hops on and he gets on a tornado and goes to heaven. Can you picture that in your brain? I can't quite picture it, but it's still interesting. Verse 12, and Elisha saw it. And he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither. And Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Wasn't that wonderful? Can you imagine the boldness he had spiritually to take Elijah's mantle and smite the water just like Elijah had done, and then to cry out, "Where is the God of Elijah?" You don't do that if you're carnal-minded. You don't do that if you have a sinful heart. This was a man who was fully intending to carry on the work that Elijah had and felt prepared and ready to do so, and he called on God to empower that. He knew where the power came from. What a wonderful story we have here. I dive off into that, and we're going to spend some more time in Elisha, but one, because I just love these stories and I want to read them together with you, but also to let you see, we're going to get here in just a minute to some enormous failure by the kings of these nations. But I want you to see that right in the midst of this, God still has faithful people, and they are still full of the power of God and doing the work of God in the midst of a very carnal and sinful environment. I feel like Christians today look around the world and we think, oh, our leaders are crooked. Nashville, you know. Well, we've got great examples for our leadership right now, don't we? But don't be downhearted. There's hope. God is still on the throne, and we are His people, and we are empowered far more than any government could ever empower us, or any culture, or any society could ever empower us. Here we sit. We are very well clothed. We are very comfortable. We are very blessed, and we have the Word of God in our hands. There is certainly hope. In chapter number 3, Elisha saves the nation after some foolish maneuvering by their wicked kings. This was kind of his coming into his own as the national prophet. In chapter number 4, Elisha is shown to be very pastorly as he serves and ministers to the people. In verses 1 through 7, he cares for a widow. Notice chapter 4, verse 1 with me. "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy nations. Neighbors, empty, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and shalt set aside that which is full." Does this seem familiar? It's a very similar story that Elijah lived through in his lifetime. One Bible principle we can learn from that is God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He's going to work the same as He always has. He's immutable. He never changes. And that's not to say every one of our lives are going to be exactly like everybody's lives in the Bible, and they're all going to be the same, or it's the devil and it's not God. That's not the idea. But the idea is true that when we face similar things that we've seen those before us face, that that's okay. I mean, we should almost expect that. And that's what we see here for sure. Verse 5. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. Isn't that great? I mean, here she is. She has no money. Her husband's died. She has no way to make any more money. She owes a debt, and the creditors are going to take her son to be slaves to pay off the debt. And here comes Elisha. And he says, go borrow all the vessels you can get. And they got all they could, and they shut the door, and they started pouring out of her vessel and filling all the other vessels with oil. And the oil did not run out until they ran out of vessels. Isn't that wonderful? They said, man, I wish we'd have got a few more. We just got a few more vessels. And they sold that to pay the debt, and then they had enough still to live off of. What a wonderful thought. We also see, picking up in verse number 8, that Elisha has a close relationship with a family in a town called Shunem. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman. And she constrained him to eat bread, and so it was that oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. That's, you know, y'all that did that jive with you guys? That's like anytime so-and-so's cooking their whatever dish they make, you're coming to the potluck at church. If you hear they're making it, you're coming, you know. Or if you get sick and the church is going to bring you some meals, you're really hoping so-and-so makes whatever it is. And y'all know who I'm talking about. I'm just leave it at that. This is this lady. Every time he stopped by there, he could not pass up her chicken and biscuits. This is the idea here. So she said, unto her husband, "Behold now, I perceive this is a holy man of God, which passes by us continually." That's very much Southern hospitality that she's showing there. What she means to say is, "I'm tired of that guy sleeping on my couch. So husband, make him a room." And that's what happens in verse number 10. "Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick, and it shall be, when he cometh to us, he shall turn in thither." How many of you have heard the terminology prophet's chamber? Like, a lot of churches have a prophet's chamber. We used to have one down here in our basement. This is where it came from. This is the idea. Verse 11, "And it fell on a day that he came hither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said unto Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him, and he said unto him, say now unto her, behold, thou hast been careful with us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. And he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. And that's very miraculous. Now, continue reading with me. And I know this is a lot of reading, but you would think the story just has a happy ending. You know, it just keeps getting better. But it doesn't. It gets worse here. Here she is, happy with her husband, making her good food. Elisha stops by now and then and has a bite to eat. That happens enough that they make him a place to stay. He decides, I've got to do something nice back for them. What could I do? And his servant says, well, she don't have any children. He prays to God, and God allows her to have a son. The end. Happy ending. No, look at verse number 18. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers, and he said unto his father, my head, my head. And he said to a lad, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it shall be well. Then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, drive, go forward, slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said unto Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. Is she wrong? Things are not well, are they? Wouldn't she just be home making bread if things were well? Why is she saying that things are well? I have a bad habit of saying, well, it'll be all right, or it'll work out. One of you called me on that one time. He said, what do you mean it's going to be all right, or it'll work out? How's it going to work out? You need to get more information than that. Sometimes we don't have more information, but we trust God that with him all things are possible, and no matter what we face, it'll be all right. It will work out. We win on either side of the coin. If we're here and alive, we're winners. If we die and go on to the other side, then we're winners. She answered it as well. Verse 27, when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. Then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? That's good honesty, isn't it? She's not mean. She's not rude. She doesn't have bad manners here. But she just says very, very boldly and very plain to him, I didn't ask for this. I was just as happy as I was when you found me. You brought this into our house. Verse 29, then he said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins, take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. Thou meet any man, salute him not, and if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child says, the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before him, and he laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went again to meet him and told, saying, the child is not awakened. Then Elisha was come into the house, and behold, the child was dead, and laid upon his bed. He went in, therefore, and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and he lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Is this the first instance of CPR? Mouth to mouth, chest to chest, could be. Verse 35, then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times. And the child opened up his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her. When she was coming to him, he said, take up thy son. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. Isn't that a wonderful story? I mean, it's just full of understanding of our God and His ways. Wonderful, wonderful story. Chapter 5 is the story of Naaman, the leper. I want you to notice one thing here in chapter number 5. Let me introduce it to you. Verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. That's a bad deal for Naaman, isn't it? Now, go to verse 10. And in the midst of seeing what happens with Naaman, I want you to learn a Bible principle. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times. He's trying to get rid of this leprosy, right? And thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Now that sounds easy enough. Go down to the Jordan River and wash 7 times. But look at Naaman's response in verse 11. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord of his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. You guys ever felt that way toward the preacher? Figured he was going to do something a little more complicated, a little more spiritual, a little more religious. He said, he told me to go down and take a bath. I want him to bring his staff down here and hold it up and to call on the very God of heaven because I deserve this. I'm worth this. I love when someone gets saved, you know, either in the prayer or over in my office or in their house. It's a unique thing when you come to the awareness of me getting saved. I didn't have to do some great thing. Jesus has already done the great thing. It's just me receiving the gift of salvation into my life. It's a unique thing. And this is Naaman here. Look at verse number 12. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Isn't that something? He said, you told me to get in the dirty, nasty Jordan where people's animals cross every single day and make a mess. Are there not cleaner waters, natural springs, warm springs that I could get into to get healed here? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in a rage. Now, you've never done that, I'm sure, but I certainly have. Verse 13, and his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee, can y'all hear him whispering to him? If the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? Boy, that's full of wisdom, isn't it? He went away in a rage and his servants came up to him and said, anything else he told you to do, you would have done it. How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Why not just do what he said? Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. The problem is not with what we are told to do or what we are told not to do. The problem lies in our ability to trust what we are told to do or told not to do. What must I do to be saved? That was in the book of Acts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all thine heart, and thou shalt be saved. But I feel so guilty and dirty. I want to do more than that. You do more than that, then you're trying to work for it, and God can't save you because your faith is in you and your works and not in Him. It's that clear in the Scriptures. Lord, I want to do something. Now that you saved me, I want to do something great with you in my life. And you go to a spiritual advisor, someone you trust, and you talk to them about this, and they say to you, if they're wise, they'll say to you, you need to pray all you can. You need to pray more. Pray often. Pray without ceasing. And you need to get in the Word and learn everything that... Well, yeah, I know that. That's Sunday school stuff. Tell me some great thing that I should do. Are there not some magic books to read? No. Read the Bible, pray, go to church, fellowship with other believers, and God will use you in ways you never imagined that He would. The thing about that advice is, it's been working for over 1,000 years. or for over 2,000 years now. And it sound advice, and it works. If they had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? Certainly. They had told you to, you know, well, I'm not even going to speculate on or hypothesize on the great thing. We would do it. But when it's something as simple as trust the Lord, pray to Him, read His Word, and fellowship with people like you, that just seems too simple. But that's exactly what God would have us to do. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 tell more of the ministries and the miracles of Elisha. Chapters 9 and 10 show God's judgment for His people's failure. Elisha pronounces God's judgment on Ahab's house in chapter number 9. And then the killing begins through a man named Jehu. Now, I'm going to skip the reading here, but I hope you will go back and read it. In chapter 9, verse 22 through 26, King Joram is killed. Then King Ahaziah is killed in verses 27 and 29. So the king of the north and the king of the south, they are wiped out by this man named Jehu. Now, Jehu is a unique guy. He is used of God very boldly here. He's cleaning house through killing. You know, he's a man of war, a mighty man of war here. But you'll find about Jehu, he almost likes the killing a little too much. You know, he's a guy in our day and age, we'd worry about him. Then Jezebel's killed. And this is predicted. In fact, I told you about it last week. You know, the dogs would lick up her blood. You remember that? And that's what we find in verse 30 through 37. Exactly what was said of her is done. And because of their wickedness and because of their leading Israel into idolatry, the entire house of Ahab, all of his descendants, there's like 30-something left here after they're killed, and all of them are slain. That's over in chapter number 10. And then as we continue in chapter number 10, I want you to pick up with me in verse number 18. This is where all of the Baal worshipers, are wiped out. Chapter 10, verse number 18. And Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. Now that doesn't sound right. Here's Jehu, and he's been wiping out Ahab's descendants because they have served Baal, because they're idolaters. He's doing this mission for God. But he calls the people together and says, more than Ahab ever served Baal, I'm going to lead you in serving the people like this. He's tricking them. Verse 19, now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal and his servants and his chief and his priests. Let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety to the intent that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. Very tricky. Look at verse 25. And it came to pass, as soon as he has made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them. Let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword. And the guard of the captains cast them out and went to the city, to the house of Baal. And they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they broke down the image of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it a draught house unto this day. Thus, very good verse of scripture. Verse number 28. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal throughout Israel. Or out of Israel. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? That's good. I mean, it had gotten so much, and we're going to see a verse here in just a minute, to where generations had not, just didn't even know of God and His Word. When you said God, they thought Baal. This is how things had gotten. And God sends in Jehu, and it's a sobering thing. This is very grievous. All these people had to die. But He cleaned Baal worship right out of the nation. This should be a grand time in Israel. But look at what we find in verse 29. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam. There's Jeroboam again. Do you remember? Solomon dies. Rehoboam should take the throne. Jeroboam pounces upon an opportunity. He is not even a king. And he pounces upon an opportunity, leads a rebellion, and takes over the throne. He takes 11 of the tribes and one stays with Rehoboam, and he leads those tribes into idolatry. And here it's coming up again. If you read through 2 Kings this week, you heard that over and over and over again. Jeroboam, Jeroboam, Jeroboam. Keeps going back to Jeroboam. Be careful in your life now the precedents that you are setting. You set a small precedent now. Generations of your family and other generations of Christians may follow in something that should not be. Verse 29, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves. Where does that go all the way back to? Egypt, Israel leaving Egypt. That idolatry started all the way back then. They cannot get rid of it. Jehu had just cleansed Israel from Baal worship. He can't get away from idolatry, and it comes back to these golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which was right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut Israel short. Boy, that's sad, isn't it? He had just done a great thing for God, but he would not completely put away idolatry. God is merciful. God is long-suffering, but his judgment will come. Godless generations will lead the next generation into sin. We can go through our lives and we can fulfill God's word, but we are still failing to completely obey him within ourselves, which leads to judgment. Jehu had the potential for a blessed reign, but idolatry, the very thing he attacked to enter his reign, ruined him. In chapters 11 through 16, we find the accounts of five kings of Judah and eight from Israel. Then in chapter number 17, if you'll go with me there to chapter 17 of 2 Kings, we get the account of Israel's failure. It begins in chapter number 6, or verse number 6, and it ends in verse number 23. We're not going to read it all, but let's just begin our reading here in 17, verse 6. In the ninth year, Hoshea, the king of Assyria, took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in the Habor by the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes. So here the Assyrians overtake Israel and carry them away into exile. Notice verse 23, how that whole episode ends. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. Boy, that's sad, isn't it? God wanted them taken away until they were no longer in his immediate sight. As he had said by all his servants the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. Very sad. We see the failure of Judah in chapters 18 through 25. In 18, 19, and 20, we learn about Hezekiah, king of Judah, and in comes Isaiah the prophet. Certainly you're familiar with Isaiah's prophecy. Well, here we get some accounts of his ministry. In chapters number 21 through 23, we read of five additional kings. I want to bring your attention to chapter number 22. If you will go with me to chapter number 22, beginning in verse number 8. Some very, very unfortunate verses of Scripture here. This is the failure of Judah. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Why should that even be recorded? Why is that even significant enough that it gets written down in the Bible? Are these not God's people? It'd be like me coming to you this morning and saying, good news, church. I know we've been meeting here in Worshipman not in this location, but as a congregation since 1892. We've been in this current location since 1953, over 60 years. And I've got some really good news. I found a Bible. That would be weird, wouldn't it? And here is the high priest saying unto the scribe, I have found God's word. Very sad that he even has to say that. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king. And he brought the king word again and said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and delivered to the hand of them that do the work and have the oversight of the house of the Lord. There's the information about the money. And one more thing. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. That is a proper response to hearing the words of the book of the law when you didn't even know that it still existed and had no clue what it said. And then you read it. Look what he says. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahiakim the son of Shaphan, and Akbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asahiah the servant of the king's, saying, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found, For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all which is written concerning us. Boy, isn't that something? I mean, I would think at this point, we've seen Israel fall, and we're getting ready to see the failure of Judah. You would think at this point, the national leaders would be saying something like, we have got to stop all of our idolatry. We've got to stop all of our immorality. We've got to stop all of our sexual perversion. That's not what they say at all. They find a copy of the Word of God as it existed then. That wasn't what you have now. But they found a copy of the law, and they read it, and they said, God's judgment is upon us because we've not been doing what His Word says. Do you think it's any different for us now? Not at all. God is really this simple. It's very complex. His Word is certainly complex, and it's full. It's plenty. But it's very simple. Finally, in chapters 24 and 25, we read the failure of Judah. Let me show you that. Just two verses. 24, verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. He turned and rebelled against him. Where else do you know about Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel. The book of Daniel. Look at chapter 25, verse 1. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his hosts, against Jerusalem and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. And through this Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Judah fails, and they are taken away into exile. Everything that God had given his people was taken from them. They no longer had a king upon David's throne. The temple was burned. The sacred vessels of the temple were taken away. Their holy city was destroyed. The land was taken. And the people themselves were scattered among all the other nations who were not the nations of God. We see firsthand a very sober lesson from Scripture, probably one that when you were a child, a mother or an aunt or a grandmother said to you, be sure your sins will find you out. And that's exactly what's happening here. But even after failure, God's people has hope. Isn't that the truth? This is something we've learned already in the Old Testament, but it's still helpful to be reminded of. God's people have hope even after failure if they will repent. All throughout this book, when the people sinned, God judged them. When they repented, usually led by a godly king for a time. Now, I dealt with some of the wicked kings, but we heard the stories of Joash and Hezekiah and Josiah. Boy, Josiah, good stories in the book of 2 Kings here. When they would repent under the leadership of these kings, God would bless. Well, I say to you, if you're not a Christian, you have hope. Confess your sin to God. Repent. Turn away from it, and you will have hope. Christian, God promises and He gives great things if you will repent. This is the second part of the hope that we find here in 2 Kings, that God's people have hope because of God's promises. It's one thing for me just to say to you, you have hope if you will repent, and we understand how that works. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and if we will turn away from doing those sins and walk in the Spirit, we will walk in the fullness of all that that entails. That in its own is a promise enough, and it gives us hope. But there's more hope than just that. The Christian life is more full. Is that the right way to say that? Fuller? There's more to the Christian life than just avoiding sin and trying to live holy. That's key and that's important. But there are still the promises of God for us now and for us later that we can live in and look forward to. In this book, we find that God clings to His people, not because of their own goodness or worth, but because of His promises and His glory. Ahab was wicked, and he led the people to be wicked. But for David's sake, God was not willing to destroy Judah. Even in times of oppression and exile, God shows grace to Israel because of His covenant with Abraham. All throughout, the people have hope because of God, because of His promises to Abraham, because of His promises to David. We have hope now because of God's promises to Jesus. Amen. Why is this? It's because of God's desire to glorify Himself as God. Do you understand the implications of that? It's taught here in 2 Kings, but it applies to us now. The reason we are alive is to be a stage upon which God displays His glory. This is why He offers us the opportunity to repent and believe. This is why He calls us to trust Him and to obey Him. God wants the truth about Himself to be known. So here at Harpeth Baptist Church, we put a very high emphasis on the Word of God. Because God's Word contains God's promises, and God's promises contain our hope. Amen. So how about it? Do you have hope today? You're likely facing trouble in your life, financial trouble or physical trouble, or maybe you're facing spiritual trouble here this morning. Your hope is not dependent upon that circumstance. Your circumstance and the outcome of it depend upon your hope. So consider today, is your hope in your finances? That's all the hope you got. Is your hope in your health? Is your hope in religion? Religions have failed and will fail you. Or is your hope in God? I love a song that I hear on the radio right now. All my hope is in Jesus. Thank God my yesterdays are gone. All my sins are forgiven. I've been washed by the blood. What a wonderful thought. That's where our hope lies. Even in the midst of failure, God's people have hope.